Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. For tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Actually, it's hour two, and we're so glad you tuned in. If you just tuned in, you missed my first hour conversation with Dr. Tony Evans. He's got a brand new book out titled America, Turning a Nation to God. And you know how you talk to certain people and everything they say is a quotable quote? I'm telling you, one sentence after another. He has so much to say about our need to humble ourselves and seek God's face for the future of our nation. His book, again, is titled America. If you missed the first hour conversation, you got to go back and catch the podcast, share it with everybody, because what our nation needs is a revival. And now here's second hour. We're so glad to welcome our friend Nick Rickman back to the show. He's got an amazing book called The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. And he gives a really amazing and important perspective on the persecuted church. And I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Nick Rickman is the world's leading expert on the persecuted church in Muslim context. He's a missions veteran of 25 years, having served primarily in North Africa and the Middle East. He and his wife have done extensive research on the persecuted church and on Muslim background believers in approximately 60 countries. You can find him on the web at nickrickman.com. Brother Nick, great to have you back on the program again.
Thank you, Susie. I get invitations a lot of places once, but it's a real joy to get back again and again.
Well, you're absolutely one of our favorites. And every morning I wake up, every night about when I'm going to bed, I'm praying for my persecuted brothers and sisters. And I feel like I've learned most about these dear brothers and sisters through you, and appreciate all that you're doing. And looking forward to unpacking just more of the content of this great book. Before we get there, let's talk scripture. Is there a verse that God's been speaking to you about these days?
Well, I'm afraid that it's a verse of chastisement for me, because I've sort of been in my Old Testament mode here recently when I look at what ISIS is doing to people that I love, and looking at Boko Haram and what Somali terrorists are doing in Kenya and on the border. And, you know, I want to do an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and then I walk just right smack into Jesus again. And the verse that my wife and I read together again this morning, you've heard it was said in Matthew 5, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that just has brought me to my knees to say, how can I, sometimes with my Old Testament heart, be a New Testament person?
Wow. Well, you just smacked us right between the eyes as well. And, you know, I think before we saw what we've seen in recent days, in America anyway, I think when I've even heard that verse interpreted, you know, pray for those who persecute, which I don't want to make light of, but of maybe minor conflicts or a bad look from somebody at the office.
Right.
And, but I mean, we are in a day where we're seeing horrific atrocities against Christians, which has been going on through all the ages. But there are wicked people doing wicked things. So how do you pray for the person who's doing such deplorable acts that it's even hard to talk about them?
I was with a huge group of mission leaders in Thailand not long ago, and that's the question I posed to them. And I framed it in such as, do we really believe that love is greater than hate, and that the peace of God is greater than the violence of man? And it comes down to the fact that do I believe that love is more powerful than hate? And do I believe in something more than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? And Jesus called us. He said, hey, once upon a time there was an Old Testament solution, and you found it wasn't a solution at all. It just contributed to a problem. So I call you, I command you to love your enemies. And, man, I pray that I can be able to consistently do that someday.
I do too. And the title again of your book is The Insanity of Obedience. Grace, I'm just asking you a question live on the air. Do we have copies of Nick's book to give away? She's not sure. We'll find some. We know people. So I want to open up the phone lines. If you've got a question for Nick around persecution, one way or another, we're going to get you a copy. At least the first two people who call 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Yes, sir.
And if you have more than I asked for it, Ruth and I will send you a box of them. Don't you worry. If listeners need them, we'll get them in their hands.
I told you I know people.
There you go.
Well, your book is divided into five parts, and I just want to touch on each of just the goals for each of these sections because it's so important. So the first part of your book deals with God's command to be his people on mission and our call to respond to that command. This is a tough question, and I ask it carefully, but why has it seemed essential to our brothers and sisters who live under the constant threat of persecution? Well, at times it almost seems optional for those of us who live in the midst of wealth and freedom.
Well, they understand something, that the number one way to stop your persecution is to win your persecutors to Christ. And Susie, when we look, and again, I don't want to be sounding preachy at all, but when I look personally at all the places where, for instance, our military men and women are shedding their blood, it's the places where the church has failed to go. And I wow. welcome them and military people into our house all over the world. Ruth and I entertain them many times, and often I apologize to them for their having to shed their blood because the church didn't do her job. And if we really get down to what we try to say in the insanity of God and the insanity of obedience, is that the most persecuted person on the planet are those who have no access to Jesus. And when we look at ISIS, and we look at Boko Haram, and we look at a lot of these places where just hatred toward anything that is related to God is just escalating. These generally are the people who've had little or no access to Christ. They are what they are because of perhaps my disobedience.
And then when you flip it over to some of the comfort and ease that we've lived in, as much as we love our comforts and we love our ease, it really can soften us if we are not cultivating an active walk with God, can't it?
Oh, it will ruin your heart if you don't find a way to walk with Jesus and walk in the community of God's people. This kind of historical attack on God's people will just harden you so much that you find yourself becoming more like them and using their solutions than more like Christ using his solution.
Wow. Okay, so the second part of your book chronicles the birth of faith within settings of persecution. And this is pretty a broad question, but I think you'll have something to say to it. But how does faith happen in those settings, and why does it tend to even thrive in those circumstances where there's so much opposition?
Well, they don't thrive when they do basically the Western thing of coming to Christ one by one by one by one, but they are thriving when they're coming to Christ in community, when they're coming to Christ. The smallest unit of survivability in persecution is generally a family or an extended family coming to Christ and experiencing a church planted in their home. But they are just so in tune with the fact that they'll get together and break the bread and pour the cup and say to one another, now let us walk out and suffer as Christ suffered, and let's walk out and die as he has died. And they are so crucified in Christ that now they live, as the Apostle Paul said, and they recognize that they are defined by the resurrection.
In the, I think it's the prologue of your book, you're writing about different scenarios of different people, and then you issue to say, this book is for her, this book is for them.
Right.
And there was one where you were secretly sharing with believers from Muslim backgrounds outdoors in the bush of North Africa, and you talked late into the evening, and I'm reading this, and it says there were 20 men and 7 women in the group. On the third night of our conversation, as we focused on vibrant stories of survival in the midst of persecution, one of the young ladies in the group blurted out, when our families beat us, are we allowed to fight back? The young believing men in the group were paralyzed by the question. As the other woman gathered around their sister and held her tight, the whole group looked for me for an answer to her question. These are the things that we can't even fathom. But, I mean, speak to that a little bit.
Well, it's almost, even as you and I talk about it, it's like, did that really happen?
Yeah.
It's almost like I've stood outside of myself, but I can remember the bark on the tree, and I can see the locust that was sitting on that bark when she asked that question. And again, I was sort of paralyzed for a moment as the women gathered around her and began to pray and cry out to her. And the very scripture, I didn't know you were going to ask this question, but the very scripture that I shared with you at the top of this hour is the scripture that I shared with her, not to be captured by hate, but be captured by love. And the way to change her persecution was to love her parents, her family, into the kingdom of God. And I'll rush on to say to you that those women just absorbed that like a sponge. And at the end of that evening, I mean, it must be about 3 o'clock in the morning, as we talked about reaching families, a group of about five guys got up and just started leaving. And I said, where are you going? And they said, we're going home. And I said, why? Why are you going home? They said, no one ever mentioned to us that Christ, who came to us, was to come through us to our families. None of our families are believers, and we are going home now. And it was about a 3-day walk. We're going home now, and we'll come back once our families believe.
Wow.
And that was sparked by that girl's tears and her questions whether she should fight back, and then us having a conversation about how Jesus modeled loving our enemies, and it's not the weakest thing to do. It's the hardest and the toughest and the strongest thing to do. And that's what I think America misses, that because real men are men who pick up love more than any weapon.
You know, and when the faith costs them so much, it seems like it purifies it. You know what I'm saying? When our faith doesn't cost us much, it really, the waters get so muddied. And when a person is realizing, by following Christ, I'm possibly giving up my life, I might be beaten, but Jesus is the highest prize, I think it purifies your heart, doesn't it?
Well, you walk out where you are, or I am, and just choose any random 15 people and ask them, how do you define the word Christian? And you'll get things that are almost unrecognizable through Scripture. And so when you look at these folks who are suffering for their faith, they know it's because of an intimate relationship with Christ. It's not because of politics. It's not because of their country of origin. Ultimately, it's not because of their race. It's because of who Jesus is. And this is a big thing. Groups like ISIS are coming after anything that's called Christian. And if you are persecuted and you have not been in a situation of witness, where you have not been sharing Christ with others, you suffer, but you don't have the benefit of walking with Christ in that. But when you're sharing your faith and you experience the same kinds of persecution, your faith is enhanced because the presence of Jesus seemingly is enhanced also in your own life.
Wow. Talking to Nick Ripken. Again, the title of his book is The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. In fact, Brother Andrew wrote the foreword to this book. Got a couple copies we'd love to get into your hands. We'll find them anyway. We really will. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Maybe you want to call anonymously if you feel more comfortable. That's okay. Could get a question about the persecuted church or even how to stand in this day with what may be coming to our nation. We'd love to hear from you. Here's the number one more time. 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be right back. So glad you tuned in. Having a powerful show today. Had Dr. Tony Evans on first hour. Nick Ripken now talking about the persecuted church. I see a couple of those calls coming in. 877-933. 2484. Fantastic book, The Insanity of Obedience. Man, every believer needs their hands on this book. And we're kind of breaking out in the sections. The first part of the book deals with God's command to be his people on a mission and our calls to respond to his command wherever we live. And that second part, it chronicles the birth of faith within settings of persecution. And Nick, you said one of the reasons that is able to happen is because many come in groups. There's a community of faith. And we're so sorely mistaken if we think we can go this thing alone. And so that third part of your book, you talk about how faith grows from small groups of believers into succeeding generations. And so talk about how it moves from one generation to the next, why that happens in some cases and maybe not in another.
Well, particularly in Islam, what we've seen in a lot of places is that we've intentionally, well, Susie, to be honest, we've been very passive in evangelism, and we've waited for the odd Muslim young man or young woman to seek us out. And we've sort of reaped a harvest of one by one by one, and they get caught out, they get wiped out one by one by one. When we look at the New Testament pattern of starting movements and seeing faith that thrives, not just survives, we look at Cornelius and his household coming to faith. We look at the persecutor, the Philippian jailer, and his household coming to faith, and even the Ethiopian eunuch in the caravan of people that he was traveling with coming to faith. And so the American culture is very, very pointedly will lead people to Christ one by one by one. I can hazard to say in the Bible, certainly in persecution, if we don't evangelize families, we don't get to faith that experience the resurrection.
Interesting. 877-933-2484. Lynn's calling in from Minneapolis with a great question. Lynn, welcome. You're on the air.
I was just wondering if he thinks that the American church, I feel like the American church will probably experience real persecution within the next 5 or 10 years. I'm wondering if he thinks that, and I wonder if he thinks that we're ready for that.
Good question.
Oh, Lynn, it's a great question. I wish I had an answer that was more palatable to you. I don't know that persecution is coming to the church in America. I think more so now that I've been in the States for a few months than I did before. I think the church in America has been caught up more into social issues than it has to witnessing. I've often thought that why would Satan want to use persecution to wake us up when he's already shut us up because we're so timid and afraid? But I do see things where, particularly in the political realm, where the church is under attack in America, like I have not seen it in my 30 years of being overseas and coming home. But I will say this, and it might sound odd, Lynn, to you and to the listeners, that God also uses persecution to purify his people, and it might be what God allows so we can see those who really do stand for Christ and those who don't. It's not something I pray for, but it is something that I observe, and perhaps can I be as – this just sounds dumb – can I be as bold to say that that God will use suffering in order to draw his own people to him and to cleanse his church? Because there's so much stuff that's called Christian in this country and that has little or no witness or worship tied to it, that perhaps it's time for God just to see who will stand up.
There's so much that's called Christian in this country that has no little witness or power to it. That's really a time. I mean, this really is a time for us to wake up. And in that passage, it's my paraphrase, but right now that he's shaking things so that what cannot be shaken can be clearly seen. We need to be shaken a little bit. We need, because we've attached ourselves to some things that don't matter. And as you say, have no witness or power to them. Wow, that's important. In the fourth part of your book, you consider the role of the overseas worker, the sent out ones, as scripture talks about. Talk about this idea, Nick, that not everyone is called overseas, but we are all called and we all are sent. Say more about that.
There's a lot of, I said in the first book, I got in a lot of trouble with my mission board because they really emphasize having a call to overseas missions. And my call was reading Matthew 28, Acts 1, where Jesus commanded us to go overseas. And I got in quite a bit of trouble because I didn't experience a divine call. I experienced wanting to be obedient to God's command to go. And so I do believe especially students by the thousands, ask Ruth and I, do you believe that everyone should go overseas? And our answer is we believe that everyone ought to be 100% obedient to do what God commands them, calls them to do. But I after 30, almost 31 years now of doing this, I believe what determines, Susie, how far that we go away from where we grew up is more tied to how much we're able to learn languages and culture and see Christ work in other languages and culture and how healthy we are. And so it to me, it's really a lot of common sense that perhaps now Ruth and I can't go as far and run as hard as we used to because of health issues. Our heart still wants to do that, and God will honor that heart. But every child of God is commanded, not called, commanded to take the gospel both across the street and across the oceans and to the hardest places on the planet. It might be your own family might be the hardest place on the planet. But again, how far you go geographically is more determined about tied to your gifts to learn language and culture and your health than it might be to some kind of mystical call.
So that's really eye-opening what you just said. How about the person who says, I just feel no sense to go overseas, but I have a heart to send others overseas and to fund their trips. What do you say to that?
Well, we certainly need those kinds of folks. It might sound funny to you, but I've got two spiritual brothers that actually I talked out going overseas. They really wanted to go, but they're keeping because of their business ability and the way they serve through their home churches. They're keeping 10 or 15, 20 people on the overseas field. And I told them, I think you're too valuable to go and us lose the kind of support that you're providing, not just financial, but just in a lot of things that they do. But again, I would never stand in their way from going. But I think, Susie, in the church, there's four types of people. There are those who go. There are those who send those, train those who go. Secondly, there are those, thirdly, who raise funds and support those who go. And fourth, here's the biggest failure. Churches that are very missional have those who go, those who send, train those who go, those who support those who go. But fourthly, those churches have those in our midst who welcome the nations that are coming to us.
Mm.
And when the nations come to us, we move out to the suburbs.
Wow. I don't even know what to say. How does a church prepare for the nations to come to them? I mean, truly, because you can't do church as you've always done it if you hope to reach people of different tribes and tongues.
Absolutely. I think every time that the Holy Spirit sends Muslims dreams and visions, he always does it in English, doesn't he?
Hmm.
No option. He does it in their heart language and their own tongue. And I think one of the biggest thing that the church is refusing when Ruth and I visit with them to do is that people come to Christ in their own heart language. And so if we're going to reach the nations in Chicago and Minneapolis, St. Paul, and we're like where we have 70,000 Somalis, we need to be, the church needs to be learning Arabic. She needs to be learning Han Chinese, Mandarin, Hindi for Indians, a Somali language so we can share Christ in the heart language. And we've got to reach them off of the church property, reach them as families so that the way that they are reached is transferable back where they came from as
wow.
They go back home. They can't take church buildings, seminaries, ordination, even literacy with them, so we must reach them in a manner in which it can travel back home.
Wow, and one of the reasons, many reasons, Lord, raise up more laborers. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Give us a call if you've got a question, 877-933-2484. Talking to Nick Ripken about the persecuted church. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Thank you. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to my friend Nick Ripken. He's an expert on the persecuted church. Talking about how to shine our light in this dark world, how to pray for the persecuted church, but also how to be prepared because the nations are here. The nations are coming and the nations are here. And you were saying before the break, Nick, that really Christians here, we need to learn heart languages. We need to learn the languages of those who are coming from other lands, and so that we meet people where they live and can convey the gospel in a way that they can convey back to their families. Pick up from where you left off, because that's a jaw dropper when you think about it, because that takes real effort, that we're applying ourselves to learn languages, to know the hearts and the culture of these precious souls. Say more about that.
You know, I think in an environment like we have in America, we don't have to pay a biggest price for the mistakes that we might make when we start witnessing and sharing our new faith, perhaps. And Jesus was so wise when he said, you know, as you go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, you know, share the gospel, make disciples, baptize. But I do believe that the best preparation, and if I had it, if I was sort of commander-in-chief of mission agencies, my number one requirement to be able to go overseas is to have brought people to Christ, seen them discipled, and plant a church in your home culture and your home country before you attempt to do it somewhere else. And I just think that taking the gospel to your family might be the hardest, but God has brought the nations to us where we have failed to go. He's given us a second chance, and I'm just praying that the church doesn't get just so caught up in secondary issues that we fail to cross the street. I know you're not. I went to one of the biggest stores in American culture. You can imagine what she is. I don't know if I'm supposed to mention store names on the radio, but my wife needed to buy some things, and I said, sweetheart, can I just take some time and see how many people I can meet while you shop for an hour? And, of course, she graciously did that. And I went up and introduced myself to people from 14 different countries.
Oh, my.
In a southern state, in a southern city, in 1 hour, learned their names. I think about 85% of the time I could guess what country they were from. About 50% of the time I could greet them in their own language. And, you know, I know just a sentence or two in a number of languages. And just, they were just all over this place. I went up, Susie, to a Somali lady and greeted her. And it wasn't, my wife wasn't with me. It's not really cultural, but I went up and just stood maybe 3 feet away from her and greeted her in her language. And she said in English, why is this evil jinn? Why is this evil spirit speaking to me in this store? And it was as if I'd met her in the deserts of Somalia, and she wouldn't even believe that I was a real person, that I was some kind of spirit. How would a white person in a major business in a southern city come up to her and speak to her in her heart language? And even though I followed her for a few moments through the store, she would not recognize that I was a physical person.
She thought you were an evil spirit?
She thought I was an evil spirit. Your listeners perhaps don't understand how much jinns and spirits figure into Islam. And oftentimes when they meet people like us, they don't believe we're a real person. And they'll see us do something like walk through a puddle of water and the water splash. And they'll stop and look at us and say, you are a real person. I thought for 6 months, I thought for a year that you were a spirit. Just because they're walking in major retail stores or in our businesses in America does not mean they left their worldview behind, that they grew up in the desert, and they interpret you according to their own worldview. And if they come to America and we keep Jesus to ourselves, then that tells them that we really don't believe we have a Jesus worth sharing.
So tell me on a practical level, Nick, how you did this, how you went to the mall and approached people. Tell me how you did that.
I have this personality that drives my wife crazy at times. I do like people. And again, unlike probably most of your listeners, I've done this for a lot of years. And I know that the number one thing that Muslims say in America, when we ask them, what is your chief impression of America? They say, we're so lonely. We've been here for 20 and 30 years, and no one has greeted us nor welcomed us to this country. So I walk up to people and say, hey, you look like you're from southern Sudan, or I can't decide, are you Korean, Japanese, Chinese? And they'll laugh. And I ask them, how long have you been here? And they'll say, 6 months, or I'm visiting, or 2 years, or 10 years. And I'll say, has anyone ever welcomed you to America? So far, 100% of them have said to my wife and myself, no. Oh. And I'll welcome to America. I'll welcome them to our city. And I promise you, within 15 minutes, we'll get invitation to come to their home.
My goodness.
It is not brain surgery. It doesn't mean that it's easy, but my wife does, she teaches what we call Muslim women's worldview, and she spends days working with women from the West, getting them over their fear of Islam and how to just go up and greet Muslim women. Every taxi that my wife and I take in Jordan, in Egypt, in places like that, they will ask us where we're from. We'll tell them. They'll welcome us to their country. And if I show really interest in their way of life, without exception, that taxi driver will stop and buy me a cup of tea, not to be welcomed, not to be sought at, not to be fed, not to be brought to our homes for food. They don't understand how we can be such a cold bunch of people.
And what is behind that for us? Is it just self-preservation, don't want to be inconvenienced, afraid of being rejected? What do you think is behind that? All of the above.
We white Caucasians don't have white Caucasians come over to our houses for meals.
That's
much
true.
Anymore.
Yeah.
So why would we do Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus?
Wow.
So we've lost the culture of hospitality. I often challenge folks that my wife and I are mentoring, or we're just part of house churches, read how often the acts of Jesus in the Gospels was around breaking bread. And who he broke bread with him. So again, if we will add the context of God's word to the content. We do a good job on the content of God's word. We do a horrible job of incorporating the context into our daily lives. And he shared with the Pharisees and the woman that was allowed to wash his feet with her tears, and he was accused of eating with sinners. How many of us can be accused of doing that? Wow. The gospel and breaking bread is inseparable.
Something we need to remember. And I'm thinking about even the family evangelism, Nick, how many of us have family members who don't know Jesus.
Yes.
And we almost rest in that. You know what I'm saying? Where we're not disrupted by that. So, and I love the idea of you saying maybe the most difficult people group that you talk to are your unsaved family members. Give a charge to someone listening today who's maybe just who've got family members who don't know Jesus, and they haven't done much about it for a while, haven't really thought to pray or to go after them and love them and share their testimony. What are some first things they can do?
Well, that was my hardest thing. I came from a family that I was the first one to know Jesus and to serve in any kind of capacity anywhere in the world. My wife, you know, I laugh, and I probably told you before, we're both PK. She's a pastor's kid, and I'm a pagan's kid. And when I came to Christ, I was so arrogant and so new in my faith, I didn't even know how to talk to my family. But my wife is such a gracious, godly woman, and my family was so attracted to her that as we went to the mission field, 3 months before we went to the mission field, my mother came to Christ, and she died 3 months later at 51 years of age after we got to the mission field.
Wow.
My father came to Christ after our son died in 1997. And so you can't make this an easy process for a lot of us, but the thought that I will go and witness to people in South Africa, Malawi, or Somalia, and not share with my own family in a loving, godly way is just ludicrous. And there is no greater joy than to see, like I've seen, my brother come to Christ and just become, as a policeman, someone who led 30 policemen to Christ in 6 months, started Bible studies in police stations, and just to watch, you know, he couldn't even understand why we were doing what we did until Christ changed his life, and then we had something common to talk about. The thing is, Susie, if there is a call to missions, then perhaps people can get a pass. But if there's a command to go across the street and across the globe, no one gets a pass. And if this mission stuff is about seminary and Greek and Hebrew, maybe we get a pass. But if it's about bringing somebody into our home, breaking bread with them, and letting them watch what a believing marriage looks like and what a godly home looks like, nobody gets a pass. And I don't think anybody would want to have a pass.
Well, I know that you're speaking to a multitude who love Jesus, who do all the church stuff, but they're not doing that. And you're hitting us between the eyes. And what do you say to the person? How can they pray if they're feeling petrified at the thought of this, knowing, okay, I've been walking with Christ a long time. I've not been doing this. And it is a marvel, Nick, how many Christians aren't sharing their faith. They're doing a lot of the church Christian stuff, but the core thing, it's not happening. And if you poke a little bit and you find out because they're afraid, because they feel ill-equipped, what can you say? How can they even pray?
I think it has to start at the pulpit level. Mm. The longer that faith is in existence and it ceases to witness, it becomes defined by priests and temples. And I think we've become defined again, as in Jesus' time, by priests and temples. And we've chained the gospel to the pulpit. And we professionalized it, and we pay for it. And most of our funds goes to funding Christianity itself. And so what I'm asking myself to do, listeners to do, what we're doing while we're in America, is to try to have lost people in our home, listen to their story, break bread together, let them watch our marriage, let us, if we have small children, let them watch how we raise our children. They watch us, listen to us, have grace around the table, share what we're thankful for. They listen in on us doing our devotions at night as a family. And that is what people are asking all over the world. How do I do marriage? How do I raise children? And as we model that for them, Muslims even say, hey, if blessing God is sharing our grace, our praise, our thanks to God around the table, if that's serving Christ, I can do that. I can't go sit in that church building. If having church is worshiping with my family and my home, I can do that. I can't go sit under that cross in that building. And so I'm begging your listeners to consider that in the New Testament, in the Word of God, the context for worship primarily was in the homes.
I'm just speechless.
And breaking bread and opening up the Word and talking through it and singing is not brain surgery. I'm not intimating that it's easy at first, but it really is something that if our listeners are in Christ, this is something we can do together.
This is something we can do together. This is calling for a major paradigm shift where we've got to maybe separate some of the American culture stuff that has infiltrated our Christianity to the point where it's tied our hands and kept us from reaching out across the street, across denominational lines, across racial, ethnic lines, economic lines, across the nations that are just across the street. Boy, it is time for us to wake up and be the church. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Talking to one of my favorite brothers, Nick Ripken. More with him when we come back. Awaken our hearts for the lost and the least in our midst, and help us to get out of our comfort zones and get your heart for the people that you love so much. Oh. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a powerful conversation with my friend Nick Ripken. He's an expert on the persecuted church, and really the nations are here, and the challenge for us is to meet people where they live and to share the love of Christ, even as something as simple as, Nick, you were saying, welcome people to our country who are obvious foreigners, and that when you've approached people, 100% of the time when you've asked, has anybody welcomed you to America, they've said?
No.
No. Wow. Lord, help us. I got to tell you, a caller called in and said, I wonder if Nick can offer some advice for those of us who are single women but want to reach out to those in other cultures in a safe way. I struck up a conversation with a man from a different country, but quickly realized he wanted my phone number and regular visits. How can single women engage other cultures and still have safe boundaries? Great question.
Wow, it is, because even overseas, Susie, we have 7 single women to every 1 single guy. It is a disaster. It's as if guys are praying in the West, God, here am I, send my sister. And single women are going, the more we go to the hard places, the more we'll meet single women. I just got back from one really, really hard Gulf country, and where Ruth and I were doing training for them, there were 23 single women and 1 single guy.
Wow.
And trying to get the guys to step up and do the hard, tough stuff is another crisis for the church in America, because our seminaries turn out pastors and teachers to be sheep among the sheep. We're not really training people to be evangelists and church planters and to do the tough stuff cross-culturally. But to get back to your question, the answer is for her to do everything that God gives her opportunity to do, but don't go by herself. Always, always, always go by twos. And if my wife and I are going to where you are and to start ministry, we'll go get a couple single women, 1 or 2 single men, 4 single men to go with us. I would recommend that she get a partner to go with her across the street, and then she go find some gray hair like Ruth and I have to be ministry partners with her. And so she needs to have a small little team to go with her across the street, among her neighbors, among the nations in her midst, that biologically look like society as a whole. So your little team would have single people on it, young couples who are yet to have children, a couple that might have children, then somebody like us that might have children grown. And so people see themselves in the witnessing mirror. There again is why we go and share our faith with families. But single women are the most faithful entity of American culture we've got. They just need to go short term by twos, and if they're going longer than that, they have to surround themselves with a small team.
Wow, great wisdom. And just my hat is off to you, friend, who called in, that you would have such conviction, and appreciate that so much. Here's a quote from your book, Nick. When we witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we identify with those in chains. When we refuse to witness, we identify with those who place the chains on the followers of Jesus. I want you to unpack that for us a bit.
It's the hardest thing I say, Susie. If you can picture Ruth and I standing before you, we would wrap our arms around ourselves and say the way we identify with our brothers and sisters in persecution, they are being beaten, they're in jail, they're being tortured, and some today will be killed because they are doing two things. They chose to pick up Jesus, and they chose to pick up witness. If they just chose Jesus and not witness, they could die in Saudi Arabia in their sleep because they're not a threat to Satan or anyone else. But so we identify with them that we are choosing in our own culture to witness. That's how we identify with them. We pick up Jesus. We pick up our witness. That's how we identify with brothers and sisters in persecution. If we keep Jesus to ourselves, if we don't share with our family, our neighbors, the nations in our midst, and we don't follow the command to go, this is hard to hear. It's hard to say. We can be a persecutor if we keep Jesus to ourselves, because the worst persecution on the planet is having no access to Jesus. And if we deny Christ, keep him to ourselves, there is, at least I'll say theoretically, if we are a non-witnessing church, we are a persecuting church.
Wow. Just want to let that in. If we're a non-witnessing church, we're a persecuting church. Well, Nick, you've got a section in the book that describes how Muslims come to Christ. And I thought it was so interesting that you said many Muslim women are illiterate. Talk about how Jesus reaches those women and others who are not able to read.
Well, let me put it back on you for a moment and say, how many times in the New Testament, no, not in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did Jesus read from a text? As recorded in the Bible, you have one time. In the synagogue with men, he reads, I think is in Luke 4, and he claimed the prophecy on himself. They took him out and tried to throw him off a cliff. All the other times, so it's very, very, very obvious that Jesus had internalized the Old Testament. He did everything that he did in the marketplace in oral forms. And so what we'll find, Susie, illiteracy for women globally will always be twice that of men. So when you get to the rural places of Afghanistan, Pakistan, when you get to places like Yemen, Somalia, illiteracy for men will be 45%, and for women will be 90%. Almost everybody that's listening to your radio program, they probably came to Christ through literate means. That's not the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern is through being able to tell God's stories, repeat the stories. When they ask us a question, we tell them an appropriate Bible story. They ask a question about that story, we tell them another one. That's the pattern that Jesus used. Though obviously highly literate in the marketplace, here's what I say to people, Susie. God keeps his word. Always keeps his word in oral forms to rapidly transmit truth. And God always keeps his word in literate form to preserve the truth.
Wow,
we just doubled the Bible.
And, wow, amazing. I want you to say, we just have a couple minutes before I ask you to pray. I want to have you talk about how the Spirit of God empowers us, because I think one of the reasons we are so... we're so slow to reach out and testify for Christ is self-preservation. We're afraid. But the thing is, we're stepping into God's big yes. So not only do we have the Holy Spirit going before us, speaking through us, giving us what to say, but he equips us because we're doing his heart. And that we're stepping into a supernatural dynamic. We're not out on our own. So say a word about that.
Well, the fear of persecution, Chinese taught me this, the fear of persecution is almost always worse than the persecution itself. And I'll use that as an introduction to say, I grew up in rural Kentucky. I grew up in the Baptist world where we were terrified of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just absolutely terrified of it because of what we perceived as being abuses in the past. And so that was a big hurdle for me to get over as I came to grips with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and to understand how the Holy Spirit always points people to Jesus, and that without the filling of God's Spirit in my life every day, that I'm sort of a hollow vessel. I'm a drum that doesn't carry any message, even though it's beaten upon. And that is indeed what we see among believers in persecution. Susie, I'll sit with them, and they will talk to God through the power of the Holy Spirit as if God was sitting in a chair or just hovering in the room above them. And I have just been just left broken on the floor in some of the believers' homes and hovels as I listened to them talk to God through the Spirit of God. And so this whole concept in the Western world that we can segment God into three pieces and not just see God as spirit and God as truth, God as love, and God as the one working through us, and getting over our fear because we think it's about ourselves.
Yeah.
I'm almost battling here because I don't know how to put into words what Africa did for me to teach me of the reality of the Holy Spirit of God.
I wish we had another whole hour with you, Nick. This is such important conversation. Would you pray for awakening, for every person listening, awakening of the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives and an awakening of God's heart for those who are around them that God has appointed them to reach?
Lord God, I ask you for forgiveness today where I have failed to cross the street, where I have failed to be sensitive to your Spirit, where I have an identity that is not in Christ. But also, Lord, I want to pray for those listening today that, Lord, you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, will help people get over their fear to ask people just to come in their house for tea and cookies, that just invite people in and welcome them to their homes and to their country. Father, I pray that you'll give them courage as moms and dads to expose their children to lost people by having lost people in their homes and breaking bread with them so that they can see a family of God worshiping around the table when they break bread and worshiping as a family at night before they go to bed. And Lord, I just thank you for the Spirit of God, that how you use Susie, how you use others. I do pray, Lord, for awakening in this country, not for the sake of this country, but for the sake of the people groups of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bless you, dear brother. Thanks for joining us today.
Well, I love you.
Love
Hope
you
to
too.
Be back with you sometime
you
soon.
Definitely will. And we'll meet you back here tomorrow.